All right, well, welcome. I'm sitting here via Skype with Father Christopher Petroschko, and we're going to talk about St. Thomas Aquinas and the priesthood and get Father's some thoughts on this. And we're going to talk about the nature of the priesthood and how it relates to the episcopate, and then maybe get into how Thomas's theology and his philosophy is pastoral. It's not just something for the seminary or the academy or the university, but it's actually something that can form and sanctify a parish. So, Father, welcome.
Thanks. How are you doing, Taylor?
I'm great. Can you tell everybody where you're at, your parish, and how long you've been a priest?
I've been a priest for over 5 years. I'm in London, Ontario, in Canada, in the Diocese of London. I'm a parochial vicar at Corpus Christi Parish here in Windsor, Ontario.
Cool. And how'd you get into Thomas?
Well, as you know, maybe our viewers don't, but it's part of canon law that St. Thomas Aquinas should be taught at every seminary. It's a perennial philosophy of the Catholic Church, according to Vatican I. And so I was introduced to it by my professor named Dr. Fox, who studied at St. Thomas University in the United States. Ever since I encountered St. Thomas in our lectures and our school, my confidence in what the church teaches on so many levels increased exponentially. He made sense out of a lot of things, and I just kind of fell in love with him. So I consider myself an aspiring student of him. I wouldn't consider myself an expert in any stretch of the imagination, but I love what he has to say about our faith.
Fantastic. So what do you think about... Oh, I just want to touch on that too. You know, it's interesting that canon law says that seminarians need to study both Thomas Aquinas and Latin. Yeah. And I've taught a lot of seminarians and spent a lot of time with seminarians, and I'm actually shocked by the number of seminarians, at least here in the United States, that really don't do one or both of those things in the seminary. It's kind of sad that that's kind of the bare minimum of canon law of what seminary preparation should be, and yet we're not doing it.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad I was taught Aquinas. That's what I can say.
What's the formation like? Did you have like one course, several courses?
Dr. Fox, he taught us philosophy, the philosophy of St. Thomas Aquinas twice. So there were two classes. And King's students, we were an affiliate with the University of University College of King's, Christ King College, and they were actually invited to be part of the first Thomistic philosophy class, and then it was exclusively for seminarians for the second one, as well as lay students that were enrolled at St. Peter's Seminary in Ontario, London. So what we did was he went through the fundamentals of St. Thomas Aquinas. And then in our second class, we actually looked at the section on justice for a great deal of it. We studied the Dumb Ox by G.K. Chesterton and then went through matters of justice. But, you know, there's a lot of philosophy that we had leading up to Aquinas as well that we had to study, like Aristotle and Plato. And those philosophers that had a huge influence on St. Thomas as well, because they really help us kind of understand the language, if you will, before we enter into it. So Aristotelian logic was one of the classes that we had as well. And I actually loved that class because you see so much of St. Thomas Aquinas' application of what Aristotle taught applied to that. So in that class, we talked about the soul. We talked about the four causes of Aristotle. We talked about syllogisms, logic, all that kind of stuff, which really kind of laid the groundwork for how to develop a good argument, which is one of the things I love about Aquinas is that he's very reasonable when he's forming an argument. It's kind of something that our culture has lost the ability to do today. We do identity politics, which is, you know, my argument is valid because of the color of my skin, or my argument isn't valid because of the color of my skin.
Or I'm a victim in this certain way, My opinion is what matters most.
Right. So it's a, and all of these things that we're seeing have already been clarified by Aristotle as being logical fallacies. And so it's really, I think, important for our culture to kind of relearn how to formulate an argument so they can be taken seriously and maybe critically think themselves.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, one of the things that's great about Thomas is that he always, in his objections, he always tries to find the best refutations of what he wants to prove.
Yeah. Yeah. That's honorable. Yeah.
You're reading, sometimes when you're, so for those of you that aren't familiar with Thomas, he always puts the objections against what he's trying to say. Then he responds and says what he wants to say and kind of backs it up. And then he goes point by point through the objections and refutes them to prove his point.
And yeah, sorry, go ahead.
Sometimes when you're reading the objections, you get to like number two, ooh, that's a good one. How's he going to get out of that one? You know, cite an eminent doctor or father of the church. And the language is like, whoa, that's pretty hard. Like, how is he going to get out of that objection? And then once he gets to his answers and he usually says, well, it can be understood in two ways. And then he gets into the refutation, the objections, you get to the end, you have a satisfaction. Okay, he has handled the objections. He hasn't just stated his point. He's handled the objection. And there is an intellectual and emotional satisfaction that it's been settled.
Absolutely. I think that what I like about it is he keeps Catholicism honest. So we're not trying to keep people away from the so-called good arguments against what we believe. We're actually trying to expose them to them so that they can see how the church has already made a response. And a lot of the arguments that we often hear against our faith have already been responded to by St. Thomas Aquinas or people like St. Augustine. And it's interesting to see that we don't really have to travel that far, except within our own Catholic faith, to see how to respond to certain objections already posited by him.
Yeah, one of the great examples that I like to use with students is infant baptism. You know, that became very popular in the 1500s, with the refutation of infant baptism, the Anabaptists. You know, you can only be baptized if you're a believer, very popular post-Protestant Reformation. But in the 1200s, Thomas anticipates all the Anabaptists' objections. Yeah. There's all of them 300 years before the Anabaptist movement. So it's there. I mean, he's already thinking about the best objections, the best refutations of against Catholicism and then systematically answering them. All right. So let's talk about priesthood.
All right, cool.
Okay. So one of the really provocative things about Thomas, and, you know, you had mentioned, you know, the more I read Thomas, you know, the more, you know, the Catholic faith itself becomes, what was the word you used?
Like I developed a confidence in what the church teaches.
Evident. Yeah. But one of, you know, there's a few places that Thomas is, differs some with Catholic teaching. We've talked before about the Immaculate Conception. And one of those is on the priesthood, because he doesn't grant the episcopate as one of the holy orders. Whereas, especially since Vatican II, there's like a threefold order. There's the bishop, the priest, presbyter, and the deacon, bishop, priest, deacon. And Thomas says, well, there's seven orders. The highest is the priest, and the bishop is really just sort of priest 2.0. It's like an unlock, like you buy software. You can pay a little extra and you can unlock features in the software that's already in the software. And that's kind of how he sees the bishop, is he's a high priest. He's a priest and he got unlocked. So he's a priest 2.0. And the reason for that is Thomas says, look, the highest thing that a human can do, the highest thing a sacred minister can do is transubstantiate. Take bread, take wine, and that turns into the Logos. The incarnate Logos, second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he said, nothing greater than that. No human can do anything greater. Before we got on, we talked a little bit about Our Lady. Our Lady can't transubstantiate. Now, Our Lady did provide an ovum, and the incarnation happened in her immaculate womb. That's hypostatic union. It's happening in her very person. So that doesn't happen with you as a priest. Like, so in a sense, that's, of course, higher. That's the incarnation,
right?
Right? She's only like Theotokos, we can be Theotokos by participation and, you know, through baptism. And,
yeah, but she's it par excellence. Yeah.
Exactly. So that's unique. But setting Our Lady aside, the highest thing a human can do is transubstantiate. And, you know, to bring the second person of the Trinity present on the altar and into the tabernacle. And so he says, look, that's the highest, and so that's the highest order. What do you think about that logic? And by the way, we're in the supplement. If you want to look at this question, the Summa Theologiae, we're in the supplement. We're at question 37, where Thomas talks about the distinction in holy orders and the character of holy orders.
Yeah, I obviously I'm not going to contradict what Vatican II teaches, and in terms of the bishop, experiences the fullness of the priesthood. Because he is the ordainer of priests, which is not something a priest can do. On the other hand, I think Aquinas's hierarchy is emphasizing this sense of the source and summit of our faith, which is the Eucharist. And so there's a healthy tension there. I think in terms of authority, I think that's where there's a difference with the bishop and the priest, because the priest is called to be obedient to his local bishop. He makes a promise, it becomes a mortal sin if he is not obedient to his bishop. And that's because the bishop becomes Christ for the diocese. And so there's that real sense of that overarching words of wisdom that the bishop
has. Right? Like, the bishop is central. Like, where the bishop is, there is the Catholic Church. So, I mean, this is like patristic. And of course, Thomas Aquinas is going to agree with this 100%.
Yeah. But I think that if maybe we can save Aquinas and put it in harmony with Vatican II by saying that his sense of priority is maybe not what Vatican II sought out to emphasize. They were emphasizing something else. And so both of them could be held together in a tension, if you will. With bishops having a sense of authority and the hierarchy of the church and where the bishop is, there is Christ. All of that, I think, is what Vatican II is trying to illustrate. Especially, I mean, you're dealing with Protestant Reformation in Vatican II, whereas Aquinas hadn't really dealt with that yet. So you've got a whole context of confusion over authority that Martin Luther brought into play. And so that might be why the church was emphasizing that sense of authority and so on. But I think that it's really important spiritually to interiorize what Aquinas is saying about putting the Eucharist at the top of our priority. Because the very fact that we are in the person of Christ turning bread into his body, and not only into who God is substantially, human body, soul, and divinity. But there's an actual context that comes with that transubstantiation that Aquinas teaches us, because it's not a local motion, but that we somehow are actually having the moment of Jesus' own death penetrate our own time. And we're in front of the very moment, not symbolically, but truly, of when Jesus died for us. And we are bringing Calvary to our parishes. And that's a huge responsibility, because the way that we act around the altar, and both visibly and invisibly, because what sacrifices are we bringing there spiritually? But and the way that we treat that host has the potential to either scandalize the people, and therefore lead them to believe that this is not Calvary, that this is not our Lord, or it has the potential to open their hearts to something that is divine love itself being poured out for them, dying for them on the cross. And, I think St. John Vianney or some of the saints have said that if we really understood what we were doing, we would die, not for fear, but for love of what we're actually beholding. And I think that that's such a crucial thing for priests to really wrap their mind around, is that we are not social sociological workers in the vineyard, but we are primarily bringing to people the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we are united to in our very ministry, that we are called to be priest victims, united to that cross, so that when we say this is my body, that we mean it both in ourselves and in the person of Christ at the same time, united to him, and therefore participate in a not only a valid ministry but a fruitful one too.
It's very important, as you said there, that the priest is not just the priest, the sacerdote. He's also the victim.
Yeah.
He's also the host. And this is why the priest, when he consecrates, he doesn't say, this is Jesus's body. He says, this is my body. And so Jesus is borrowing your voice. And by doing that, you are in your person, your body and your soul are entering in to Christ as the victim, yeah, on Calvary, as the actual, not just the offerer, but that which is offered.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that right there, I mean, in a certain sense, that's a great honor for the priest, but it also should scare the priest. Cause,
it does. He has
a great book on this.
Who was that?
Fulton Sheen.
Fulton Sheen, yeah.
Yeah, he has a book, like, is it Priest is the Victim or something like that? And he talks about this mystery. And this is a great dignity in the priesthood. And you were talking about how when priests have reverence on the altar. I remember hearing a woman say, there's a priest in our diocese who says a very reverent and beautiful Mass. He's a very holy, good priest, one of the favorites. And I heard a woman say, whenever he celebrates Mass, I really know that transubstantiation is true.
Right.
And that just shows that, yes, you can, you know, teach someone, you know, the 9 accidents, and you can teach them the 10 categories of Aristotle and substance and accidents and all of these things, right? But there also needs to be a reverence at the altar. Mm-hmm. That's convincing to people.
Yeah.
That the priest, as he handles and speaks and looks at the host, all of these things reinforce faith.
Yeah. And the virtue of it, right? Because Aquinas teaches that when we have affection for the truth, that means we've developed a level of virtue. Our heart is aligned to the objective truth. And so when we can demonstrate an affection and not maybe a stoic or, I know that's that word is kind of debated in terms of its meaning, but a sort of impersonal, but if we can express a true affection that isn't distracting, to the Lord by virtue of our attention, by virtue of our affection for the Lord. I mean, I think St. Thomas Aquinas did that in spades, because he would be kneeling in front of the Blessed Sacrament and his altar servers would have to poke and prod at him to get back up, because he was lost in the one he loved the most, which is our Lord. And so that affection is really important. You know, just a little anecdote. When I was teaching the grade 2s how to receive the Eucharist, I was teaching them, you know, you can receive on the tongue, you can receive on the hand. In Canada, the Canadian bishops request that people receive on the hand. And I'm not getting into that debate, but one of the things I told them to do was I said, okay, now stick out your hand like you're receiving a piece of paper. And I said, now, if I were to put the host in that hand, what would that communicate to everyone else around you if you were just to kind of do it flippantly like that? And one of the kids just said, well, that it's just bread, that it's not Jesus. And this is a grade 2, you know. So it's amazing that kids have this intuition about not only the actions of the priest, but also the actions of the laity, that their reverence can inform the youth what this teaching actually is, what we actually believe. And if people don't believe that the Eucharist is the true presence of Christ, it means that when they enter into this union with him at Mass, their heart is closed by virtue of its lack of expectation of grace. It's closed to receiving all the graces that can be received, because there's a lack of faith. There's a lack of belief. Unlike the woman who reached out to touch Christ and be healed of her hemorrhages, there's this a disposition that we're sending to other people to actually be closed from receiving all the graces that we could receive through the Eucharist. So I think that our bodily postures, all of those things, are incarnations of belief. And then carried with them has to be a true affection, which can come and follow after that discipline.
Yes. Let's not go into the liturgy and some of the things Thomas talks about there, but let's stay on the priesthood.
Sure.
Because, I think that, you know, for certain, and priests listening to this, there are things in the altar. I mean, I believe in transubstantiation. I'm all in as a Catholic. I'm a layman. But you see things sometimes where, you know, they're pouring hosts from the ciborium into a paten and they spill them and they go on the altar and kind of like, and then it's kind of like, was that really Jesus? You know, like those tiny things, and that it could be an accident, not saying there's any malice there at all, but those little things in the delicate hearts of lay people can cause doubt. You know, just or seeing a host fall on the ground or a drop or all of those things, they're accidents, but those kind of elements make you go down the trail of, well, is this really Jesus? Is this really God? How could this really happen? I mean, it's a great mystery. So just the great care of priests, and, you know, it's always, I don't want to say charming, but there is something just very beautiful and reverent about a priest who's very delicate and careful when he's cleaning the vessels.
Yeah.
And just inspecting. I mean, even that is a great, it builds my faith to see that.
It's good to hear that, because sometimes you hear the alternative, which is a priest is mocked for being OCD. He's only concerned about the dust and he doesn't care about the people. And they refer to the fragments of our Lord as dust. And it's important to see that other side of it, which is that, no, there's this real affection and love for our Lord who's died for us, and that the priest is doing this all out of love for God. And of course there's the natural benefit that the people receive in observing that love.
Yeah. I mean, as a father, if something happened to my child, I would do everything I could to gather her up. And even if her baby doll fell to the side, I would get them, you know, I would try to embrace and get all of it. And I think as a priest, as a father at the altar, there needs to be that driving for a mother after dinner, cleaning the table. I mean, she's not cleaning up fragments of our Lord. She's just making it, putting everything back to order, you know, so that the dinner table, which is kind of an altar in the home, is back to its ready for the next function, you know.
One of the dimensions that St. John Paul II helped me in terms of understand my place at the altar was when he reflected deeply on the priest as a husband to his wife, the church, because Christ is the husband of the church. And there, when we act in persona Christi, capitas, we are acting in Christ as a husband. That's how we relate to the people that we are serving. And that's one dimension of it. There's also the paternal aspect of it as well. So a husband is called to lay down his life for his bride, the church, which is how we unite the husband relationship to Christ and the victimhood of Christ. And so the thing that we have to develop as priests, I would say, is when we experience suffering, whether it be persecution, whether it be sickness, whether it be whatever it might be, to look at that as actually gold, to look at it as something to unite to the altar for the sake of your people. And when we go to the altar to say, Lord, I'm offering what's going on right now in my life, I'm willing to suffer it for these people, just as you suffered all things for them, and to unite it to the cross, there is just a tremendous outpouring of grace that takes place when we unite ourselves in the right spirit. And that's where I think that God can somehow transform that misery that we would normally experience and transform it into an actual place of peace and joy, and something that we would be willing to undergo for the sake of our bride. But also to develop that inner intimacy to understand really what Christ did for even the priest because we also participate in that universal baptism as well, the universal priesthood.
That's awesome. That's beautiful. So going back to Vatican II and Thomas Aquinas, is there a way to reconcile the two? I think there is. And maybe we could talk about, you know, is there a way to say that, yes, the bishop is fully distinct, the episcopus is fully distinct from the presbyter, but yet the bishop is an unlocking of the presbyter, like an extension, a magnification of the priest?
Yeah, I think my understanding is simply that there is a depth of authority that the bishop has that the priest himself doesn't have, and yet they share in the highest calling, which is the Eucharist. So I think the reconciliation takes place when we are talking about two different things. Aquinas always makes distinctions. He says, well, in this sense, yes, but in that sense, no. And I think that's how we can reconcile the two.
Yeah. So, I mean, we can see the bishop is a priest, and his highest dignity as, this is something I think that maybe we have lost in the current decade of Catholicism, maybe previous decades. What is the highest dignity of a bishop?
Well, it would be his ability to celebrate Mass.
Not a zucchetto, it's not a pectoral cross, it's not being an administrator, it's the ability to transubstantiate.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It's his external sin. As a priest in persona Christi, that still is his highest dignity. And Thomas says, you know, like there's great dignity in being able to consecrate a church, consecrate an altar, ordain men, be the ordinary minister of confirmation, etc. And all those are wonderful, and have canonical care of souls of an entire region, and all bishops are exorcists, to have the power of exorcism over your entire region and be able to delegate it. All that is magnificent and gifts of the church. But I like what Thomas says. He brings it all back. The daily mass of the bishop is his highest vocation still.
Yeah. And it has to be if as Vatican II teaches that the Eucharist is the source and summit of our faith, you know, so there, you can't have that dissonance of suggesting that the authority is the highest aspect of the episcopacy. It's very practical, and there is a spiritual depth to it in terms of obedience to our Lord, sacramentally manifest, not just abstract, but that there's also this unity of that obedience to the altar, which is ultimately dedicated towards our Eucharistic Lord.
Yeah. And, you know, what's cool about the bishop is he is the one who is licensing and giving permission to each. The priest is actually saying Mass, is consecrating as a deputy of the bishop.
Right. So
he's an extension of the bishop.
Yeah.
And you kind of see that at Maundy Thursday. That's traditionally the time in which our Lord instituted the sacrament of holy orders, the priesthood. And he does it with the apostles,
and
gives them the priesthood. And of course, they're apostles, they're bishops, they're priests, they have the fullness as apostles. But what is the high point of that gathering? And it's yet again the Last Supper, it's the Eucharist. Like that's where everything flows, is from that first transubstantiation of the Passover elements into Christ, where Christ actually holds himself, you know, when he's holding, well, it's like, right, he's holding himself.
Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting. We don't clarify that the institution of the priesthood took place when the keys were handed over to Peter, when that authority was given to him, but rather that it was instituted in the context of the Last Supper.
Yeah. I've also thought it's interesting, like when you read First Peter, okay, here's an inspired epistle by a pope, first pope, he refers to himself as presbyter often. And I've often considered that. Why is he doing that? Hmm. You know, why isn't he saying, because Paul is always talking about him being an apostle. But Peter resorts to presbyter, and there's something there. I don't quite know. But
I know that, like, from our class, that presbyter is the technical way that we would refer to a priest or a bishop in terms of the nature of what we are. And priest has just been a development on top of that title. But
So let's turn to the, we've talked a little bit about the parish. You know, I once was at a mass on the feast of Thomas Aquinas. I was so happy and excited to be at that. And the priest said, yeah, when I was in seminary, we had to read this guy Thomas Aquinas, and it's really complicated, and you lay people shouldn't read him. And really, and I was like, I want to stand up and scream heresy. I was like, man, like, my entire life is dedicated to saying the opposite of what you're saying. I think Thomas Aquinas is accessible and can be easy. And if you have the right tools, you can access him and you can become very profound in Catholic philosophy and theology. If you're literate, if you can read, you can do this. And so I was kind of brokenhearted and left discouraged that day. Yet I know other priests who have incorporated teaching of philosophy and theology, and you know, St. Paul talks about, you know, we need milk, but then we also move on to firm foods, eventually to meat. And how is it as a priest? I know you're a young priest. How long have you been ordained, Father?
A little over 5 years.
Yeah, so you're a young priest, but how is it that priests could begin to use Thomas Aquinas as a pastoral theology? Clearly, canon law expects it because priests are called to be taught Thomas Aquinas, and priests are pastors, so there's some at least implicit understanding that your knowledge as a trained seminarian moving toward ordination as a priest, that training in Thomas Aquinas would somehow help you minister to people. So how does that work, and how can that be incorporated in parish life?
Well, first of all, the whole attitude that we have towards the faith has to change. I think that, Bishop Barron always talks about how he noticed one of his nieces coming home with textbooks. And, when it came to English, you know, they had the Iliad, they had Homer's Odyssey, they had all these kinds of complex books that they would have to read. The same thing with math. But then when you would look at the religion textbook, it was this glorified comic book. And so religion kind of gets this attitude that it's for the birds, and it's really all about emotions, and there's not a rich tradition that involves giving God glory by using every faculty of the human person, including the mind. And so our mind can glorify God. God gave us a brain; He expects us to use it. And in fact, the Scripture teaches He wants us to conform our minds and our hearts to that, the pattern of Jesus Himself, who is wisdom itself. And this means that we have to learn how to make distinctions and understand things. I mean, if you really look at Genesis, one of the first things that God did with Adam was told him to name things, to come to this epistemology, if you will, about reality, and come to an embrace of it, to appreciate what God had done through the things that He had made. And so this value of studying creation, we apply it to the sciences, we apply it to art, we apply it to so many things. But when it gets to theology, we say, well, don't make it complicated.
You know, Father, how does Thomas begin the Summa? Is theology a science?
Yeah.
That's how it begins.
Yeah.
He wants to establish, is theology poetry? Is it drama? Is it your opinion? Or is it a science?
And
of course, it's the queen of all sciences. You know, it's
the
science. It's a body of knowledge.
Yeah.
That's based on divine revelation from which we can deduce principles.
One of the other things I say about Aquinas is that there's a tendency when people first start to read him to think that what he's saying is lofty, and it's almost impossible except for elite intellectuals to understand. And therefore it becomes, in the mindset of maybe like this priest that you were speaking about, a form of intellectual elitism in the church. But that just expresses maybe a misunderstanding, to put it charitably, in regard to Aquinas' writing, because oftentimes when I read him, when I finally figure out what he's saying, I think to myself, oh, is that all he's saying? It's actually quite simple. These are just distinctions that he's making, I'll bet, with a language that's a bit foreign to me. And that's where it's challenging, I think. But Aquinas is actually simplifying and allowing our mind to be sanctified, to look at the world through clear eyes. And the reason I think we find it difficult to do so is because of our concupiscence, because of our disordered passions, but also our disordered intellect, is that we can't see things simply. And therefore, we have a hard time understanding Aquinas, who actually simplifies a lot of things. But he simplifies them by breaking them apart and putting them back together in this beautiful harmony. And I think that's perhaps one way to approach Aquinas, is to say, no, he is actually looking at nature in such a positive way, and trying to redeem our understanding of it. And then, of course, with God, the same thing is, he says, God is simple. You know, it's us that are complicated and can't understand that divine simplicity, but that we can begin to discuss it and understand that.
Yeah. The prologue to the Summa reads this. I just pulled it up on my computer. Because the doctor of Catholic truth ought not only to teach the proficient, but also to instruct beginners, according to the apostle, as unto little ones in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not meat. We purpose in this book to treat of whatever belongs to the Christian religion in such a way as may tend to the instruction of beginners.
Yeah.
The Summa is for beginners. It's a 101 course. And I'd love to bring that up to people, because this is the goal of Thomas. And he begins with talking about the goal of the Catholic teacher, which is a priest.
Yeah.
That part of the office of the priest, especially also the bishop, is to teach. And in order to teach, you have to be prepared. And Thomas is the ultimate prep. He's done it all for you, pretty much. Right? Is there a way, is it possible? I know, I was once a Protestant minister. I was an Episcopalian priest. And we had all kinds of programs and extra classes. And, you could come to the church at lunch and do a Bible study. Is there a way for Catholics to do a class on Thomas at the parish?
Well, I've been doing that at my parish.
Tell us about
the fall and the spring. I have a podcast called Fide et Ratio, which just means faith and reason in Latin. And I've been instructing people on kind of the basics of Aristotle and Aquinas, when it comes to human law, the natural law, and divine law, and then applying those things to very slowly to the faith. And for people, that are there, I find that one of the things that's very helpful is trying to use analogies to, which Aquinas does all the time, but we need to maybe update some of those analogies so that we can relate to them, apply them to modern situations. But the content and the language of Aquinas needs to be explained. Things like accidentals, people think of a car accident when they hear that word. And so we have to define our terms, as Aristotle would say. But the point is that it can be slow and difficult at time, but if people are patient and are willing to mull things over, it can really enrich your spiritual life, not just your intellectual life. And I think that it redeems the church and helps people understand why it's in opposition to so many secular agendas that we see today in the Western world. I just recently posted a reflection on my Facebook about J.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings in juxtaposition to Hollywood, which continues to present characters like vampires or monsters as just misunderstood creatures. And the point of J.R. Tolkien was that he was taking a good nature and it was being twisted by evil. And the point that Tolkien was making was that there is an objective nature that we have, which is the main point in Aquinas, and that evil can't create from nothing. It can only twist it. And that's what we need to redeem. But in our culture today, we're very existential. And so there is no nature. There's just the will to power. There's just what I choose to be. And so our culture, we see this with sexual relativism today, which is, especially in Canada right now, there's a huge thing going on with the transgender movement. And so people are cutting at their body to twist it and conform it to their own affective desires. And this is actually reckoning, you see this parallel with J.R.R. Tolkien and what he's speaking about, not just with sexual desires, but that's one example, which is that we are deforming ourselves intentionally and thereby putting ourselves at odds with who we truly are, as God has created us as images and as images of Him, as images of objective beauty. And so I think our culture just doesn't have any criteria to discuss what's good or what's evil anymore. All we are doing is making it all relativistic. And that's where Aquinas can kind of come in and intelligently and confidently say, no, there is something to you that you can discover and embrace and love and learn to love, but you have to surrender to it. You have to get rid of this gluttonous sense of liberty that allows you to define good and evil for yourself. And I think that's probably what our culture has become addicted to, which is what it needs. It needs Aquinas to be able to clarify that, give people confidence that, yeah, you are who you are, and your body is part of that, and you need to learn to love that part of you. So the pastoral application of what Aquinas is saying is life-saving, soul-saving, and incredibly relevant in contrast to the lies that our culture are kind of prevalently putting forward, even through Hollywood and so on.
What kind of response do you get from lay people, you know, as you introduce concepts like this in homilies or teachings or small groups? What are the various responses?
I think a lot of people where I currently am are thirsting for an understanding or an introduction into why the church teaches what it does, because it really just isn't being talked about, and that's part of the difficulty. So when things aren't being talked about, people fill in the gaps themselves, and without the critical thinking that we have, that we need, we can come to all sorts of false conclusions. So people are genuinely asking, I think, for the most part, where is the love in this church's teaching? Because the culture just keeps saying that this is unloving, this is judgmental, and so on. So when we explain it from a theological or spiritual or philosophical point of view, and it's really grounded in just common sense, as G.K. Chesterton would say, people begin to say, wait a minute, that makes sense. That is, if they're open. If people have rooted themselves into these falsehoods that the culture, that silence has allowed them to root themselves in, they can rebel. And that of itself is not always a bad thing, because it means that there's a dialogue. It's the indifference that bothers me. So I think that, as priests, we need to present this in an educational way, in a doctrinal way, not as a moralizing necessarily, as Benedict would say, is we don't want to come across as moralizing, but we want to come across as teaching people where beauty and goodness and truth lie, and not to reduce the gospel to some cold morality or legalism. And so people are looking for the practical spiritual implications of what this doctrine is teaching on abortion, on same-sex marriage, on the priesthood. It could be on a variety of things. You know, why doesn't the church ordain women? And so all of these varieties of controversial subjects people are so at odds with today, because they don't even have the fundamentals, like the milk you're speaking about with the Summa. They don't have the fundamentals to understand why what we're doing is actually an act of love of God. It's accepting His ordering and His design, which is good in of itself, and we are rejecting it. So the reaction I get is usually pretty positive, but But there is a group of some that might resist it. In my current parish, I haven't really experienced that, so I count myself as quite blessed. But when you go out into the world and preach it from, you know, a soapbox, whatever, you should expect people to only want to hear sound bites and not to actually want to hear a full breadth argument. And that's the difficulty, I think, today, is that Aquinas, you can't explain. I mean, trying to find one single quote of Aquinas that can stand alone is very difficult. He's not about sound bites.
No.
And that's where our culture just doesn't know how to read anymore. It doesn't know how to investigate anymore. It just wants the short and quick answer to things.
Yeah.
What would be your, let's say there's priests listening, and there are priests listening, and they're like, you know, I'd like to do this in my parish. Any advice, any like initial resistance, or is it just put in the announcements, hey, Wednesday at lunch or Wednesday evening, we're going to go through the Summa on Justice, show up? I mean,
yeah, I don't think that there would be much resistance to that from the priests I know. Actually, we're very blessed in our diocese to have our bishop, who has been speaking out against a recent move that the government made in regard to Justin Trudeau. Recently just said that if you're pro-life, you can't apply to the government for summer jobs. And yes. Our bishop kind of said, no, we're not going to cooperate with this, and that we were expected to kind of preach and present the church's teaching on that. So it's been very positive in that sense. And so I think in some places, though, that people who have been, again, rooted in a false anthropology or a false sense of philosophy, and maybe, I mean, this applies to priests and it applies to laity, we're all human beings, rooted in that, they could feel threatened by returning to Aquinas because it undermines maybe the agenda that they have. But it undermines it in a reasonable way, and that's where...
it's powerful. Yeah.
It's powerful, and of course, if it does undermine it in a reasoned way, the only recourse might be bullying, harassment, and that's, I think we see that very clearly in the culture we live in today, which is triggered. That term gets thrown around a lot. People need safe spaces, and they shut down free speech, because they don't want the argument to be reasonably articulated, and they don't have any basis to, generally speaking, to argue against it in a reasonable platform. And so they can just threaten to close down the conversation or scare the person into silence. And that's what I love about Aquinas being a Dominican, is that his charism is about entering into a dialogue with the culture, listening to the culture, because that's what happens when he formulates his counter arguments against his own views, but then responding. And all of that is done with love and respect and justice, as opposed to polarizing things and saying, you hate me because you disagree with me, and moralizing the debate, as opposed to saying, hey, we both want the truth. Let's put our heads together and start talking about it in a peaceful way. And I think that we have to be very discerning of, is this person open, or are they infringing upon my free right to speech and dialogue? Because if that's the case, then there's nothing you can do for that person. You can't dialogue with someone who's closed to reason. Reason is the fundamental common starting point to any person who disagrees with you, as Benedict would say. And so if that's not there, if all there is this emotional, visceral reaction, then you just respectfully walk away. And that's what I think sometimes we have to do. And silence can leave that person reflecting on their own words and their own actions, and not give them anything to distract them from self-reflection that might lead them to maybe a more reasoned kind of platform and critical thought.
You mentioned Thomas as a Dominican, and it's a great point because, you know, we often imagine, well, in the medieval era, everyone was Catholic. You know, how easy was that? Well, the Dominican charism is a position, is a stance towards the unbelieving European who hates Catholicism, the Albigensian, you know, the Cathar. And there are surprisingly many parallels between the modern, what you described as the modern liberal and the Albigensian, and the disdain for the body and the denial that there are nature and there are forms,
yeah,
that we can determine our own reality. And there's a lot of things that are there. And so Thomas, as a Dominican, is positioned to speak to those who are post-Christian, the Albigensian. They were raised in France, and they are now rejecting Catholic dogma for something different. And so I think Thomas is relevant for our time, even though he is a medieval. He, as a Dominican in the 1200s, he's up right on the heels of Dominic. He's living in a time in which his charism and his teaching is focused on those who do not believe. And it's, you know, it's a summa theologia, but there's also a summa contra gentiles. So there's evangelism in it, and there's apologetics in it, and this is what we need. And our lay people feel inadequate. They need confidence. Thomas Aquinas is an apostle for confidence in our time in a secular culture. So,
yeah, sorry, go ahead.
No, I was just saying he's a perfect fit.
Yeah, and I think that sometimes people will interpret apologetics as it's this competition to be right.
Like a debate team, yeah.
Yeah, and that's always a danger spiritually when we're involved in that kind of work, to intellectual pride. But I think to the Dominicans, there was this real sense that you can't love a person without truth. The two are, you can't pit those two against each other. They have to be integrated. And so loving people by sharing them the truth, there was this real sense of, I want to set you free. I want to give you life. I want to charitably teach you the truth so that you can experience this ecstasy of heaven one day and be truly and authentically yourself as God has created you, and to be in union with your neighbor and God. And so sometimes, you know, I've heard comments like, oh, Father Chris, you don't need to defend the church. The church is a big girl. But the character of the church is, I am part of the church. I'm a member of the body of Christ, and I am speaking not to defend her as an institution per se, but I'm there to love and reach out, not to be right over others, but to extend that love of Christ through teaching. And so that's just a false narrative that can be applied to the true spirit behind apologies and the Dominican spirituality that I think has a place in terms of being a corporal work of mercy.
Yeah. Well, great. This has been fantastic, and we'll do it again sometime, hopefully.
Yeah, that sounds great, man.
Thanks for sharing all your good work and your wisdom on extending both evangelism, but also apologetics through St. Thomas. So keep it up. And if you would, give us a blessing to end?
Sure. If I could just clarify one thing too, because I don't want to get in big trouble. Just one thing about the Eucharist when I was making the analogy of holding out your hand. What I meant was not just the two hands as our Canadian bishops allow, but just holding out one single hand in just an irreverent way. And so I just don't want that to be interpreted as taking a position contrary to our own bishops, but rather actually advocating for what they themselves give as a criteria. But the Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Heavenly Father, I ask you to bless all who are listening and Taylor Marshall as they commit themselves to imitating Christ our Savior, and ask you to bless them with their own priestly ministry in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Father. Where can people find your podcast? iTunes?
Yeah, iTunes or Podomatic. It's Fide at Ratio.
Fide at Ratio. Very good. And then you're also on Facebook.
You got it.
Up there too. Great. All right. Well, thanks so much. God bless.
God bless.
All right. Bye.